Well, on January 3rd, 1993, the Buffalo Bills were playing the Houston Oilers for the AFC wildcard game. The Bills came out hot, all systems go, and in the third quarter, they had a 32-point lead with a score of 35-3. Still to this day, this is the greatest comeback in NFL history, in which the Oilers came back and won in overtime 41-38. And I wonder if you ever felt moments like that, a lot like the Buffalo Bills, where things seemed to be on the up and up, autopilot was on, things seemed good. And then all of a sudden, things began to spiral out of control, and the next thing you know, you're in a mess of a situation, losing the game of life. You know, I imagine the next week after that game, the Buffalo Bills went back to the tape and said, what did we do wrong? Where did we go wrong? What can we learn about this? How did we go from one moment, everything looking so good, to another moment, things looking so bad? If you have your Bibles, would you please open to the book of Judges? The book of Judges, that's the seventh book in the Bible. This morning we're starting a new summer series considering this Old Testament historical book, and a lot like the Buffalo Bills, who had a great lead, things were going well, this is exactly where we find the nation of Israel as we open up this book. Things were going well. They just had this great leader, Joshua. They had actually entered into the promised land. Hundreds of years prior, God made a promise to Abraham that he would one day have descendants and a nation, and he promised them a land, but we know that as that family grew, they became a nation, and that nation was in Egyptian slavery for 400 years, that God raised up a leader, Moses, this great prophet, and he led God's people out of slavery, and it looked so good, but that generation, they sinned against God. They didn't believe him. And so they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. That whole generation died off, and their kids grew up in the wilderness, and it was time to take the land, and that's what Joshua is about. They come in, and by and large, they have key successes. They stumble the ball a little bit, but Joshua leads them into the land. Two generations of Israelites prior couldn't have never have imagined that their grandchildren would be in the promised land enjoying the produce of it. And yet what we'll see through Judges, as good as a start they have, things quickly begin to spiral out of control. In fact, if you know the book of Judges, you know it's full of stories that are not easy for the modern reader. Things go from bad to worse to even worse in Judges. And so what happened? How does a nation so poised for greatness, finally achieving this promise that's been held on to for centuries, have a 32-point lead in the third quarter? Squander it. Well, in many ways, that's what Judges 1 seeks to answer for us. What exactly happened to Israel that made them go from a such high to such a low? The book of Judges, like I mentioned, goes from bad to worse, and really the big point of Judges is that God's people need a righteous king who will lead them into covenant faithfulness and righteousness. That's really my own kind of spin on the main melodic line of Judges, that even at the end of Judges, the author will tell you really what the problem was, that everyone in the time of Judges did what was right in their own eyes. But what we'll see throughout Judges is that God will raise up these many saviors, these many military warriors. So when you hear the word judge, don't think of someone behind a courtroom bench. And he'll raise up these savior warrior type characters. But what we'll see again and again is that they fail. that they're not the true king that God's people truly need to be led into covenant faithfulness and righteousness. And so this morning, we come to the first of two introductions to the book of Judges, and the narrator kind of just gives us the basic facts, and we're left to sort of interpret what exactly happened to Israel. And what I'd like for us to do is just to break up this narrative into three different movements. And as we walk through the passage, it looks like there's some good things, but beneath the surface, there's things that really stand out and make us question what's going on here. And towards the end, we'll kind of harmonize these three scenes to arrive at a final takeaway point. And so the question for us this morning is this: how did Israel fumble the ball? How did they go from such success to such moral decay? Why were things spiraling out of control? Well, it's first because the nation of Israel, they sowed the seeds of complacency. This is what we see in the first 20 verses, that as we get this sort of military-like headline, that's in essence what all chapter 1 is, we see here that they were given into complacency. And so follow along with me as I read a little bit, starting in Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And what we'll see here in the first 20 verses is that the tribe of Judah is given this special type of attention. 20 verses is really devoted to just the tribe of Judah, and the rest of the verses, you get another 8 or so tribes mentioned. And what we see in the beginning of Judges, again, is that there's a good start. After their leader, Joshua, dies, which you would think would cause some kind of chaos, what we see is that the people, they come before the Lord, they're still close to their covenantal God, and they ask the Lord, "What should we do?" The Lord responds that Judah is to have a type of leadership response within all the different tribes of Israel, sort of kind of reminding us of when Jacob prophesied that a king would one day come from the line of Judah. We see Judah do a few good things here. As we kind of just skim through, I can't read everything, but as we walk through these 20 verses, we'll see a number of great things that Judah did. And so let's pick it up in verse 3. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. So it's a type of alliance here between the two tribes, between Judah and Simeon. Verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek and at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And so what you see in this first little vignette of Judah is that they acquire of the Lord was with them, and they have this great military success. Adoni-Bezek is using some hyperbole, but what we see is that he was sort of the kind of tyrant, that he would conquer and capture other kings in the ancient Near East culture, and he would sort of humiliate them and make them be his own slaves. And he even recognizes that the judgment that he had, he was deserving of it. That's what he says, right? He says, "As I have done, so God has repaid me." And so what you see in the very early pages is God's people responding to the call to go and take the land, and Judah leading and having success. In verses 8 through 10, we see a few more of these different military campaigns and successes. And let me come to another vignette here in verses 11 through 15. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. Now, as we read this as modern readers, we think arranged marriages are kind of deranged, but back then, this was normal. And we should actually be seeing this as a good thing. One of the minor themes through Judges will be about the treatment of women. How do we treat our wives and our sisters and our daughters? In the double conclusion of the book, we'll actually see a very disturbing story about one in particular woman from the tribe of Benjamin who was a concubine. And the story is very sickening to show just how far Israel had spiraled out of control, both morally and spiritually. But the picture we see here in the introduction is a good picture. This is almost an allusion back to Joshua 15, where Caleb isn't trying to harm his daughter. He wants to give his daughter to the strongest man and to the most faithful man. He's saying, who is the strongest, most godly man? That's the guy I want my daughter to marry. And so Othniel, who we'll read again in chapter 3, the first judge of Israel, says, I'll be your guy. And he goes, and here's what's interesting. They get some land, and let's pick it up in verse 14. When Aksa, when she came to him, she urged him, so Othniel, to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what is it that you want? And she said, give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And again, here's the picture. God's people are in the land, and there's enough, there's an abundance of blessing. And so he gives to his new son-in-law and his daughter a good land, a plentiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's kind of showing us a good picture here. Verse 16, and the descendants of the Canaanite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness. And so we see a few other different military campaigns, but the fact that the narrator talks about these descendants of Jethro shows us again another good picture. That here you have people who are not naturally Israelites, but they've sort of been grafted into the family of God, and they are joining God's people in this conquest, in this campaign. And again, another minor theme through Judges we'll see is that God sometimes uses the unlikely, the outsider. That God has a special interest in drawing the nations to himself that they may become part of the covenant family of God. And so we read on a little bit more. We see in verses 18 through 20 other military successes that Judah had. Again, this reads very much like a military annual, sort of like headlines you'd read in the paper. And we see the good news, verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah. Now, if Judah was reading this, they would say, yeah, we did great. Look at us, we're killing it. But upon closer examination, we begin to see some things that don't really jive well. And it actually all starts back in verse 3. Do me a favor, look back at verse 3. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother. Now, why is that interesting? You think, well, a political alliance, there's nothing wrong with that. They're kind of brother tribes, and they both have the same mother and father, and so it makes sense that Judah and Simeon are close. And in fact, if you know Joshua, Simeon's portion of the land was inside of Judah, and it sort of just makes sense. But that's the problem. This Judah here is thinking pragmatically. God didn't tell Judah and Simeon to go. He told Judah to go. And Judah's like, well, why do we have to spare all of Judah's men? Why don't we get Simeon to help a little bit too? Even though we have 10 times as more men than them, even though we're the leaders, we begin to see these seeds of pragmatism, of what makes the most sense, that Judah is kind of thinking primarily as a risk analysis. And I don't know about you, but do you find it a little odd that when they find this guy, Adoni-Bezek, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes, and they don't actually kill him, but they bring him to Jerusalem and leave him there? Again, there's something that the narrator is kind of hinting at here. That in the ancient Near East culture, that's what they would do to each other. When you would conquer someone, you would cut off their thumb because it's pretty hard to have a sword fight without a thumb. And you cut off their big toes because it's pretty hard to run on the battlefield without your big toe. And it's sort of just a kind of way of humiliating your opponent. And instead of actually killing him, they sort of parade and pet him around in Jerusalem. And what you begin to see here is that Judah is acting a lot like the Canaanites and not like God's people. You begin to see some things here that say, this doesn't really sound like the most faithful story. And so lastly, if there's anything that really kind of seals the deal for Judah's complacency, it's in verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah. And here it is. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, this is a very interesting point by the narrator. Judah is having success after success, but they come across an enemy that has a, strictly speaking, a greater military advantage. Now, I don't know much about military warfare, but I do know that most people would advise against going into battle with an enemy that has superior numbers or superior technology. And so Judah says, hey, we don't got chariots of iron, they do. We can't beat them. So we're good. Look at all the success we have had. We're doing all right. We don't need to bother them. It's sort of just kind of like a practical no duh. Like, of course we can't really fight them. They have chariots of iron. But what's wrong with this thinking? What's wrong with this view that they have about their enemies? What's wrong with it is that they have forgotten what Moses told them before they entered the land. Right before they entered the land, Moses gives a number of sermons. In Deuteronomy 7, he says to them, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and he clears away many nations before you, nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them at all. Now, some of you might have some warning alarms going off. Like, this seems really weird that God would command his people to completely destroy other people. And if you have those questions, that's good. Next week, we're going to talk about it a little bit more. But this morning, we're just going to take it at face value. And what we see here is that Judah was sort of just complacent. They obeyed to the best they could, but when they got to certain parts, they said, well, we can't obey. They have chariots of iron. The big problem with this is not that they can't obey the Lord, it's that they won't obey the Lord. What did the Lord tell Judah in verse 2? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, here it is. I have given the land into his hand. God already promised success. If you trust me, you will have victory. The psalmist would say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Judah was complacent. They felt good with what they accomplished. For them, it was all very pragmatic. Risk and reward. If you would have talked to them, they would have given you a million excuses why it didn't make sense to go and attack this region. And I wonder for us, sometimes when the Lord calls us into obedience, it seems at times hard. Maybe you find some of the commands that God gives you to be unattainable in your own life. And we sort of can feel just like the tribe of Judah. Well, I obey God most of the time. And there's definitely some commands I do really good. But you don't understand. There's just some commands I can't do. I can't forgive that person. You don't know what they've said against me and what they've done. I can't tell the truth in this situation. It'll ruin everything. I can't share my faith with that person. They'll think me to be weird. And the question for Judah and the question for us is this. Is it we can't obey God, or is it we won't obey God? The problem for Judah in their complacency with the Lord wasn't that they couldn't obey. It's that they wouldn't obey. And so they became complacent. They didn't take all the land promised to them because obedience was too hard, and they were content with the little success they did have. But secondly, in the following verses, we see that Israel also sowed the seeds of compromise. Now, there's an interesting little development here. Judah is the southernmost tribe. And if you imagine when God kind of allotted out all of the land to the tribes, they all sort of got their own zip code. And every tribe was responsible for clearing out their own zip code. And so Judah is in the south. And what the author does is he sort of just goes geographically up north to the very top to the tribe of Dan. And what we find is that the further away we get from Judah up to the top, the worse it gets. And so we begin here in verse 21 with the tribe of Benjamin. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now the tribe of Benjamin took on the motto, if you can't beat your enemy, you might as well join them. But again, what did God say in Deuteronomy 7? Drive them out. Their gods will allure you away. And they seem to compromise. Imagine an Israelite wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness, and you enter into this new region, and you see all these Canaanite cities and how they're fortified, and you see their art and their culture and their music, and you see their temples to their gods, and it's grand and it's big, and you're used to dwelling in a tent, and they looked at what the Canaanites had, and they loved it. You can almost hear the reasoning in their mind. Oh, why do all this bloodshed? Why go to all that work? We can just kind of live together, right? We'll worship our gods, we'll worship their gods. We go on, though, in verse 22, the house of Joseph, or the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And so again, we see a little bit of good news here. The Lord is with them. Verse 23, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. This is beginning to sound a lot like Jericho 2.0. They're spies. They're spying out the city. Now, the name of the city was formerly Luz, verse 24. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you, right? This sounds a lot like Rahab. Rahab was helping the spies have an inside look. And so this man makes a deal with the tribes of Joseph. And they come and they strike the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. Now, in one sense, we think, well, that's okay. Rahab did the same thing. But what's different about Rahab and this story? The story of Rahab is that her and her family actually become part of the people of God. She integrates into the covenant relationship, the covenant family. But you look at verse 26, the man they made this deal with, and the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city and called its name what? Luz. And that's, he just moved the city over. He said, I'm going to take all of the culture, all the Canaanite gods, and yeah, you got to want that city? Take it. I'm just going to move over here. And so what you have happening now is now you have another Canaanite city and region in the midst of Israel, which their gods will now attract the hearts of the Israelites. And so after this, we get a barrage of all these tribes and how they failed to push out the inhabitants of the land. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Accho. Again in verse 32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Can you see this compromise? Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. And then look really closely at the tribe of Dan. We see here in verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. And like I mentioned, the further away from Judah you got, the worse it was. And so Dan by far was the worst, because not only did they just compromise and let the Canaanites settle with them, is that the Canaanites pushed them out of the land that was allotted to them. And so really, here's the picture. That God's people failed at really possessing all of the promise that God had for them. A number of times, too, we see here that when Israel was strong, not only did they not push them out, they made the Canaanites forced labor. Look at verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Again, see this pragmatic compromise that they had. Why kill all of them when we can make them our slaves? Verse 30, but they became subject to forced labor. Verse 33, they became subject to forced labor for them. Verse 35, but when the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, they became subject to forced labor. I know there's a lot of details here, but again, the author is showing that these tribes just had a half-hearted obedience. That if it was convenient to obey God on Monday, they would do it, but if it wasn't convenient on Wednesday, they would reject. And the problem with all of this compromise, the reason why this is such a big deal, is because the seeds that this generation is laying, it's almost like powder kegs under the ground that their children and their grandchildren are going to explode and blossom into full throughout the rest of Judges. All of the issues that we'll see in the rest of Judges stemmed from the seeds that are laid in this generation of not keeping God's word. In many ways, the book of Judges is about the Canaanization of Israel. That the further we get on into the story, Israel looks less and less like God's people and more like the nations around them. D.L. Moody once said, "The place for the ship is the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it." This is really the application of this point. That I don't think Judges 1 is trying to make a point about America, but it's trying to make a point about the church. That for us today, as God's people, the land we take is not a physical land, but as Jesus would say in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teach them, proclaim the gospel." But sadly, we find that even our mission to expand the kingdom can be sidelined because of the compromise of loving the things of the world, of loving what the world has to offer. Israel looked at Canaan and all of their culture, and they were allured by it. Why would you destroy something so beautiful in their minds? And here's what John would say in 1 John 2. "Friends, do not love the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away." And so what seems like to the Israelites a little bending of the rules, a little half-hearted obedience to the commands, just some common sense, pragmatic thinking, become the landmines that explode in later generations. The seeds of complacency, the seeds of compromise lead God's people into chaos and a spiral of descent of morality and godliness. And so we come to chapter 2. And these five verses are really the interpretive key to understanding everything we see in chapter 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I will say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed to the Lord. What we see here is that ultimately, Israel sowed the seeds of complacency and of compromise because they sowed the seeds of forgetfulness. This character of the angel of the Lord, which we'll meet again in Judges, we don't actually really know. It could just be a messenger, some type of angel who speaks on God's behalf, or it could be a theophany, the Lord himself. But we see him come with this message. And in essence, to kind of summarize, he's telling the people, have you so quickly forgotten? Do you not remember who the Lord is and what he's done for you? Did you forget the covenant that God made, how he brought you up out of the land of Egypt? That God's covenant for you is for your good? That God made a promise for you that you would thrive in the land and enjoy the blessings he had? Have you forgotten that? See, the problem with Israel, the reason why they blew the 32-point lead is because they had taken their eyes off the Lord. And their eyes were on these difficult circumstances in front of them. But they have chariots of iron. But we have the God who flung the stars into outer space. We have the God who led us through the Red Sea on dry ground, who drowned Pharaoh and his army. So Israel took their eyes off the Lord. They've forgotten the God who made a covenant with them. And notice the symbolic movement of this angel in verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Bochim. Now that's significant. If you remember Gilgal, it's the place where God's people, right when they crossed the Jordan River, It's the region where they settled as they finally enter into the promised land. Their generations and centuries, the promise is fulfilled. They're out Gilgal. They celebrate the Passover. They circumcise all the males. They have joy and feasting. It's starting off so good. And the angel goes to Bochim. It's sort of symbolic of the Lord to say, what happened? It started off so good. We had feasting and we renewed the covenant, and now you guys are in tears. You can almost hear the exasperation of the angel, right? What is it that you have done? Why did you do this? Why did you forget? Don't you know that God loves you? And he wants your best. But you have not obeyed my voice. And so God says in verse 3, because of this, I will now drive them out before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Don't view this as God punishing his people. Here's where God wants his people to be. He wants his people to be in Gilgal with feasting and joy and celebrating and trusting him. But when we forget him and we marginalize his word and we give him half-hearted devotion, God faithfully disciplines his people to bring them back to covenant faithfulness. And so we see that when the angel spoke these things, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Now this all may sound very pious, but don't be fooled. They exhibit more of a worldly sorrow than a godly grief. With a few crocodile tears and some religious performance, they seem to cry out to the Lord, but they, what we'll see is that they never do this again, and this doesn't last. They're sad more about the consequences of their sin than about their heart's rejection of their good God. And so at the end of this first introduction, here's what we have Israel. They were so close. They had a 32-point lead. Instead of recommitting to God and his word, instead of telling God that they have disobeyed and they will recommit to following all of his laws, they have a little religious pity party. At this point, I think we get a clearer picture of what the author of Judges is trying to communicate to us. And here's what I believe is the main claim of this passage on our lives. The Lord's covenant faithfulness deserves your uncompromising obedience. You know, all throughout the book of Judges, we will see God like a man in love who gets down on one knee and asks the love of his life to marry this woman, to only be met with indifference. Israel loves God on Monday, and on Wednesday, she's ghosting him. But friends, listen. God wants you to be in Gilgal. He wants to bless you. That's his covenant to you. God loves you. He only wants what's good for you in Christ. But when we find ourselves complacent or compromised or forgetful, he is faithful to draw us back, to remind us of his covenantal love to us in Christ, so that we may give him what he deserves, uncompromising obedience. The logical response to God's love for you in Christ, friends, the logical response to God's covenantal promises and commitment is to give to him what is due to him, an uncompromising obedience, to recommit to him and to his word. One generation after Joshua, the powder kegs have been laid. The spiral has begun, and it's only going to get worse. And so how about us for today? How does this passage maybe more specifically apply to God's people today? Let me give us three brief words of encouragement. Maybe warnings is a better word. First, this passage is a warning to us, and it helps us to remember that sin always starts small. Sin starts small. Oftentimes, the big crises and blow-ups in our life aren't the cause of just one bad decision. Oftentimes, sin just encourages us to cut one corner here. Just one look here. Just put aside this one thing, this one time. Oftentimes, sin can entice us as being just pragmatic. It's practical. Everyone else is doing it. The Lord would understand. What started off as small little decisions begin to spiral of moral and spiritual decay felt for generations to come. And so, church, be warned of the seeds of complacency and compromise. If you give sin an inch, it will take a mile. Secondly, remember that half-hearted obedience is just simply disobedience. Sometimes we can think that some obedience to God is better than no obedience. We can sort of bargain with God. Well, God, I'm doing good in these areas, but those things that you asked me to do, I don't really know what to tell you. But hear it clearly. Partial obedience is just disobedience. The cure to this is to remember what the Lord deserves from you. That what God has given you, that he's given you his Spirit. He has promised to you the joys of eternal life. Remember Jesus who loves you and who died for you. Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant than the Israelites had. He deserves everything from you. Part of our mission statement of this church is we want to make disciples who love God. And that's short for saying we want people who love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. So love the Lord with everything you have. Commit yourself to him and commit yourself to his word. Lastly, remember that God's faithfulness is greater than our unfaithfulness. Perhaps one of the most perplexing questions throughout Judges is how is God continually faithful to a people like this? Perhaps you grew up hearing Sunday school stories of some of these judges like Samson and Gideon and Deborah. But what we'll find along the way is that these little saviors that God raises up are all broken people. Again, the point of Judges is pointing us to this need that God's people need a king, a righteous king who will lead God's people into covenant faithfulness. All of these judges fail at that remarkably. And so that's why the author emphasizes this little tribe of Judah. That we know that after the time of Judges, a monarchy will begin, and there's this king named David who comes from Judah, who loves God. But even reading his story, we find that he's not perfect. But through his line, our true king, Jesus, comes, who's faithful in all of God's ways, who faithfully loves his people by taking the reproach of their sin upon his own self on the cross, and who now leads God's people into covenant faithfulness and righteousness. The story of Judges is not the story of us or of these judges. It's the story of God and his faithfulness to us by providing the king that we need in Jesus. And so what looks like just a military annual, what looks just like plain facts on the page, is the sad story of Israel not giving to God covenant faithfulness. And so, friends, when we remember Jesus, may we remember that our covenant God deserves our full, uncompromising obedience. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we look at Judges 1 and we are reminded of your great love for us in Christ. God, just like your people in ancient Israel, and even today, now, Lord, at times we fail to give you the worship that you deserve. God, for these things, we cry pardon. And so, Father, we pray now that you would help us to lift our eyes off of our own selves, off of our own failures, and that, Lord, you would raise our eyes to the Lord Jesus, the faithful King of God's people. So, Lord, help us in our own life to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to commit our lives to you and to your word. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.